Well, this morning, in preparation for the sermon, we're going to be reading chapter 9 and 10 of Esther, and that's a bit of a block of text, but we're going to do it partly because it's God's word, and we can stand to hear God's word read, and also it's a great privilege to have heard. If you've been here the past for the whole series of Esther, you will have heard the entire book read to you from this pulpit, as well as expounded upon. So, hear these words from God's word and give your careful attention to them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adaliah, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holy day, as a holiday, and as a holy day, and as a day on which they spend gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned for them, and from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days, according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to these last chapters of the book of Esther and to consider what God has for us here. Father, thank you for this book. And thank you for the privilege that has been ours to study it and to learn from it. We pray this morning that as we come to these final two chapters, that you will open our eyes, that you will help us to understand the meaning, that you will teach us what you would teach us from these words. Father, that you would help us not just to understand historically what went on in the days of Esther and Mordecai, but that you would help us to understand how this book reveals your character and your nature, your holiness, and your faithfulness, and your mercy, and your goodness to your people. And we pray that you would help us to see that all of that is a neon arrow pointing from the Old Testament into the New, pointing to Jesus Christ, and to the better deliverance, and to the better redemption, the better salvation, the better hope, the more ultimate hope that is ours in Him. And so we pray this morning that as we study these words of yours, these words that are revealed by your Holy Spirit, these words that are inerrant, these words that are true, Father, that you will help us to examine our own hearts and see our own need of the grace of Jesus Christ and to recognize that nothing else in this world will suffice to give us hope. And so may the words of my mouth this morning, may the meditations of all of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight as we come to study your word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today, we come to the end of the book of Esther and to the conclusion of this amazing story of God's faithfulness to His people. In chapter 9 here, we see how the sovereign hand of God brought an absolute, full, complete reversal to the terrible situation that the Jews were facing in the Persian Empire there in the days of Esther and Mordecai. Haman, much earlier in the book, back in chapter 3, wicked Haman had wickedly decreed the destruction of the Jews, the annihilation of all of the Jewish people living in Persia, not because they'd done anything wrong, they were living peaceable lives there, but Haman had become jealous because Mordecai, who was a Jew, refused to bow down and worship him. And in his jealousy and in his narcissistic rage, Haman decreed to destroy Mordecai and all of the people of the Jews. But God providentially put Esther in the singularly unique position to be able to do something about it. And she very carefully conceived a plan to go and to plead with King Ahasuerus, not only for her own life, but for the lives of all of her people, all of the Jewish people. And of course, we've seen that through a series of marvelous divine providences and by the grace and by the faithfulness of God, Esther's plan worked. And Ahasuerus had favor upon her. And Ahasuerus became incensed with Haman and had Haman put to death for what he had done. And that ended up saving Esther's life. And then the king handed all of Haman's property, all of Haman's authority, he handed it over to Esther and to Mordecai. And so now, instead of living in imminent mortal danger, Esther and Mordecai found themselves in a position to be able to do something to defuse the threat that still existed against the Jews, coming from that decree that Haman had written that was still out there waiting to be enacted. And last week we saw that even though they couldn't simply revoke the decree of Haman, they could, and they did, with the king's blessing and in the king's name and with the authority of the king's signet ring sealing this decree, they could write a counter decree that authorized the Jews not to preemptively attack anyone, but to defend themselves once Haman's original decree went into effect. And that authorized the Jews in defending themselves to destroy any of the people in Persia who tried to destroy them. And so here now we come to chapter 9 today, and we see what happened historically, again, by the providential hand, by the faithfulness of God, when these two decrees, Haman's original decree and then Mordecai's decree, we see what happens when they went into effect against one another. And what it is a massive, complete reversal of fortune against all expectations, humanly speaking, a reversal of fortune both for the Jews there in Persia and especially for their enemies, for the people who sought to bring harm to them and sought to kill them and destroy them. Verse 1 of chapter 9 here gets right into it and proclaims the reversal explicitly, right out of the gate. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of that month, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to describe the extent of that reversal, and then also the great celebration that was instituted for all of time by Mordecai and ratified by Esther in order to commemorate what God had done and the great reversal that had occurred. And then in the three short, brief little verses of chapter 10, sort of the postscript to this whole story, if you look carefully, we get kind of a reality check, don't we? And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. We realize when we read the three verses of chapter 10, that even though this wonderful turn of events has happened in the lives of the Jewish people at that time, things still basically continued to proceed according to the status quo there in the Persian Empire and in this sin-cursed, fallen world that we all live in. And that reality, see, that invites us to look beyond this world and to fix our eyes on the much greater and much more ultimate reversal, the much greater deliverance that was to come, greater than the one even that the Jews experienced here in the book of Esther. This reversal in Esther chapter 9 is just an anticipation, is just a foreshadowing of the great reversal that God would bring in Jesus Christ. And so once again, as we look at the fullness of what God so faithfully did for His people here in this Old Testament piece of history, we're ultimately pointed ahead to the fullness of what He's so faithfully done for us in Christ. And that's always what God wants to do. That's always where God wants to point us in His Word, see? He always wants to focus us on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He always wants to highlight and emphasize Jesus and the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of His love for us. He always wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. Because that's the way that the Holy Spirit works to transform our lives by renewing our minds. He works by fixing our minds and our hearts on the greatness of Jesus and on the greatness of the gospel and on His great love towards us, so that the Holy Spirit will then fill us with peace and with gratitude for all that God has done for us, and with love for Him who has loved us so much that He would give His only begotten Son for our salvation, and with awe for the awesome, holy, merciful God of love who He is. Because, see, when our hearts are full of that gratitude and full of that love and full of awe for God, then and only then do we come to truly see our sin for the sinfulness of it. And do we come to hate our sin and desire to strive for holiness in our lives for the sake of God's glory? And that's the only time when we find the divine supernatural strength of God's grace to run the race of this life with endurance, to run and not grow weary. And so we praise God that all throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, He is revealing Christ to us. He is pointing us to Jesus. He is anchoring our hope and our confidence and our joy and our strength in Him and Him alone. So, here, the end of Esther. In chapter 9, verses 2 through 16, the Word of God records and describes this massive reversal of fortune that the sovereign hand of God brought in the Persian Empire. It's been 11 months now since Haman first issued his horrific decree to preemptively and unilaterally destroy the Jews back in chapter 3. Now, the day has come. You remember that they cast lots to determine what day this would go down on? The lots were called a lot, like a dice maybe, that we would roll in order to divine some sort of fate. The lots that they cast, a lot was called a pur. And the plural of that word in Hebrew is Purim, which is why the Jews celebrate this reversal of fortune in a feast and a festival every year called Purim. So the lots had determined that it would be the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and that day has arrived. And what these verses here describe is nothing short of an absolute and comprehensive and unexpected victory for the Jews. The Jews absolutely dominated all of those who hated them and who came against them. That's literally what verse 1 says. The word there means to dominate. They destroyed them. It wasn't even close. It wasn't even a contest. No one could stand against the Jews, verse 2 says. Even all of the political officials of all of the provinces around the Persian Empire ended up helping the Jews, verse 3 says. And so everywhere across the 127 provinces of Persia, from eastern Africa all the way over to India, all across what we know today as the entire Middle East, that was the Persian Empire. Across all of it, anyone and everyone who was foolish enough and greedy enough and opportunistic enough and arrogant enough to follow Haman's earlier decree and attack the Jews living in that empire and try to destroy them, all of them, every single last one of them, failed utterly and miserably. So remember, the Jews were allowed, by Mordecai's decree, they were allowed to defend themselves and to destroy all those who tried to destroy them. The Jews didn't start this fight, this civil war that ends up blazing through the Persian Empire. The Jews didn't start it, but they did, by God's provision, end up finishing it, and decisively. Verse 6 says that 500 men were killed in Susa, in the capital city alone. Notice it specifies men there, and so it's possible that the Jews in this holy war, in this civil war, refrained from killing the women and children also, which is what Mordecai's decree had called for. You remember we saw that last week. But way down in verse 16, it says that overall, across the entire empire, 75,000 people were killed in this battle. And most historians who understand the extent of the empire and its population at that time, most of them don't think that a number that big could only reflect the fighting men. It probably did include the women and the children also, because like we saw last week, this wasn't just a civil war that Mordecai had decreed. This was a holy war that was patterned after God's own decrees in the Old Testament, where He ordained to bring divine judgments righteously and justly against unbelievers who were the enemies of His people. One of the ways that chapter 9 here highlights the fact that this two-day war that took place in Persia was in fact a holy war, as we saw last week, one of the ways it highlights that was in the description here of the 10 sons of Haman in verses 7 through 10. Joe did a great job pronouncing all their names. They're hard to pronounce because they're the names of Persian deities. And most of us aren't really up on our Persian deity pronunciation. But that's what these were. The names of Haman's sons that are all specified here are the names of deities. And in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, as well as in the modern printed versions that you can buy, and I've got one on my bookshelf upstairs, the printed version of the modern Hebrew Old Testament, the names here of the 10 sons of Haman are all set off from the rest of the text and aligned in separate justified columns, which is very unusual to find in the Hebrew Bible. Normally it's just a page full of text, but these are offset for emphasis. And the only other place in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures where that's done is in the book of Judges, where the name of the Canaanite kings who were defeated by Joshua are listed, and it's emphasized and highlighted that God had defeated them because they had fought not just against the Jews, but against God Himself. And so it's a way of emphasizing the victory of God over His enemies. These 10 names here of Haman's sons are the names of ancient Persian and Hindu gods who had come to be associated with demonic beings, evil beings of darkness in various Eastern religions. That's who Haman deliberately named his sons after. And so see what the text is doing here by listing all those names and offsetting them from the rest of the text is highlighting the fact that not only had Mordecai prevailed over Haman, but ultimately what's happened here with the Jewish defeat of their enemies is that God has prevailed over all of the false gods of the Persians. And that Haman's allegiance to those false gods and those demonic powers of spiritual darkness and evil, ultimately, that's what made Haman and his sons and the people of Persia who followed after his decree, that's what made them proper casualties of God's holy war against them. And so the 10 sons of Haman were hung on the gallows, see, not just out of some twisted sense of spite, but because Esther recognized this is holy war that God is waging. And she remembered from her Old Testament scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy that to hang someone on a tree or on a gallows made out of the wood of a tree or on a cross made out of wood, to hang someone that way was a sign that the curse of God had come against them in holy and righteous judgment. For a hanged man is cursed of God, Deuteronomy says. So in all kinds of ways, see, the text itself is signaling us that this is not just a civil war that took place in history. This is not just a conflict between two different ethnic groups of people or even two different religious sects. Ultimately, this was a manifestation of the Almighty God's holy war against His enemies. Ultimately, this was the pouring out of His righteous judgment on sinful people who opposed Him, rebelled against Him, and tried to attack His people. And the fact that this is what the Jewish people understood themselves to be doing, not just defending themselves, but carrying out the purposes of God in judging His enemies, the fact that this is what they saw themselves doing is reinforced by the one thing that the text makes very clear that they did not do. They did not, verse 10 says, they did not lay a hand on any plunder. Now Mordecai, if you remember back to chapter 8, when he decreed that they could defend themselves this way, he specified that they could. They were allowed to take any plunder from any of the people that they defeated in battle. But they didn't. It's very clear here. It's stated multiple times. Verse 16 says the same thing. And see, the reason for that goes all the way back to the conquest of the Promised Land in the book of Joshua. When Joshua and the armies of Israel came into the Promised Land and they attacked cities full of unbelieving, idolatrous, immoral, sinful people who did wicked, wicked things in this world. These were people, they weren't innocent, peaceable people just living there in Canaan. These were people who routinely did things like sacrificing their infant children on the altars of false gods. These were really wicked people. And when Joshua and the armies of Israel came into the Promised Land and attacked those cities, God told them to devote those cities to Him, to God. And He spelled out that what that meant was that they were to lay waste to the city and to the populations of those cities, because the wages of sin is death, remember? So God commanded that. Everyone inside of the city is to be killed, but you are not to go in and take plunder from the city. And see, the reason for that was that the people of Israel were fighting a holy war on God's behalf. They weren't fighting for their own interests. Any city that was attacked was wholly devoted to God. There was to be no personal profit for the Israelite soldiers. Because again, they're not acting on their own behalf. They're not acting out of their own interests. They were to see themselves as the agents of God and His righteous judgment against the sinful Canaanites. Now you remember that they didn't always do it right, right? And Jericho was the first city they came to, and they blew it already. They came to Jericho, the walls of Jericho fell down, and they dominated and destroyed that city, but an Israelite man named Achan took some plunder. Some spoils of war. He took some silver. He took some gold. He found a beautiful woven robe. And he took it out of the city and he buried it under his tent in order to keep it for himself. And then when they came to battle against the next city, the city of Ai, they lost. They were defeated. They got hammered because God's favor wasn't with them because of Achan's sin. Of having his own interests in mind instead of devoting this whole thing to the glory of God as a holy war. And so, Achan and his whole family were judged by God, devoted to God, in exchange for that failure in Jericho. And then you remember Saul, first king of Israel, also failed to do what God had specified, failed to keep the conditions that God set. We saw that a couple weeks ago in 1 Samuel 15. Saul failed to destroy the Amalekites in the way that God had commanded him to do. So all throughout the history of the Old Testament, in fact, Israel blows it. Israel fails to honor God in these kinds of ways. They took plunder that they shouldn't have. They failed to follow through on everything that God commanded. They put their trust and their confidence in their own might and wisdom and military power instead of in God. And so time and time again, they blow it. They fail and they suffer the consequences for those failures. But see, the point is that here in Esther chapter 9, even when the Jewish people were allowed by Mordecai's decree to take plunder from the people that they defeated, even though they were allowed to, they didn't do it. Because they understood this wasn't about them. This wasn't about enriching themselves. They're not fighting for themselves. They're fighting for God who had so faithfully provided for them and so undeservingly provided for them. God's name's not even mentioned in the book of Esther. He's not mentioned in Mordecai's decree. But the Jews in Persia knew that the God of their fathers was the one who had paved the way and provided for their deliverance. He's the one who had been faithful to His ancient promise to protect them from all their enemies. And so what we see the Jews doing here by fighting against their enemies but not taking the plunder, that's actually a pretty significant expression of faithful devotion to their God. What Saul had failed to do, what Israel had failed to do so often throughout their history, the Jews living in Persia now faithfully did, keeping their eyes off of themselves, keeping their eyes off of worldly treasures. They must have thought, man, this is our big opportunity to put away for retirement and secure our future. And we're allowed to. The decree lets us do it. They wouldn't have been, but they didn't do it. Because they devoted themselves to the glory of God, who had faithfully and mercifully protected them. And they said, whatever lies ahead is going to be in His hands, not ours. So there's the first important lesson of this chapter for us. How easy is it for us to put our own desires and our own felt needs and our own priorities in front of God's glory in our lives? How often do we allow ourselves to make little compromises or big ones like Achan did and then excuse it as being no big deal, when in reality, it's a sign, no matter how big or small it is, it's a sign of our unbelief and distrust of our God. I mean, think about Achan back there in Jericho. God said, destroy the city. They did. God said, don't take any of the plunder. And Achan's looking at a pile of gold and silver and beautiful robes, and he's going, come on. Who's going to miss it? It's just going to sit here? All the people of Jericho are... all the people that belong to, they're dead anyways. We're not just going to leave it there sitting in the dirt, are we? I mean, it makes way more sense to actually put it to use, right? I'd be tempted to think that way, would you? But see, by doing that, by taking what he was supposed to leave, he was making what he wanted more important than God's glory and God's pleasure. He wasn't devoting the victory in Jericho exclusively to God. He was grabbing some of it for himself. He was putting his trust, he was resting his confidence in himself and in his way instead of in the Lord. How often do we do that? All the time. How often do we make choices? How often do we do things based on what we want? Based on what we feel, based on what we think we need, instead of asking, well, what does the Lord want? What's going to bring God glory? What's going to please Him? And then trusting that doing it that way is actually what's best for us too. I'll tell you this, when you put your self-interest first ahead of God's glory, you stunt your spiritual growth. You plateau and you languish. And then you open yourself up to all kinds of discouragement and frustration and despair, depression even. When trusting the Lord with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding might not mean getting what you thought you wanted, what you thought you needed, it certainly means a peace and a contentment and a satisfaction and a joy in the Lord that transcends any other kind of satisfaction that you can get from any other thing anywhere else in this world, because it only comes from worshiping and serving and glorifying God. We are always, every day, all of us, tempted to think that we're going to have more if we do things our way. We're always tempted to think it's going to be better for us if we strive after what we want and feel like we need as the top priority in our lives. But we're so wrong. Whatever happiness we find that way is always outweighed by the burden that our souls feel when we're not doing what we're made to do, which is living for the glory of God. And whatever happiness we gain by living first for our own priority, our own needs, our own desires, whatever happiness we find that way is always a fleeting happiness. It doesn't last, because the things it's anchored to can't last. And it's not anchored to the one person who is eternal. And that kind of happiness can never compare to the great soul-satisfying joy that only comes when nothing matters more to us than bringing glory to God. Here in the book of Esther, the Jews in Persia were not thinking about what they wanted. They didn't have their eyes upon themselves. They weren't thinking opportunistically about how rich they could get by plundering the Persians. They recognized they're just agents of God's glory in God's holy war against His enemies that ends up being the deliverance of His people. That's the lens that we have to see our lives through. It's also the lens that we have to see everything that goes on here in chapter 9 through. All of this killing. The Jews were defending themselves, but more significantly, the Jews were carrying out the judgments of God that are righteous and just against His enemies, against the wicked people of this earth who would try to attack and destroy God's covenant people. And you remember, God had promised all the way back in the days of Abraham that He would bless anyone who blessed Abraham and his offspring, but that He would bring a curse to anyone who tried to curse them. And here He's being faithful to His word. Here He's being faithful to that covenant promise. And the Jewish people got that. They understood that. And they were honoring God because of that. This is also the lens that we've got to see what Esther did in verses 12 through 15 through. After the Jews were victorious over their enemies on the 13th day of Adar, King Ahasuerus comes and asks Esther if she's got any other requests, any other wish that she would make of him. And he said, whatever it is, I'll grant it to you. And her request, her additional wish was to extend the holy war for another day in the capital city of Susa. Not everywhere in the empire, but in the capital city. She asked to allow the Jews to continue to defend themselves by destroying their enemies for one more day, and the king granted that request. See, that's not just Esther being consumed with bloodlust or vengeance. It's Esther taking the opportunity to extend God's holy war against the enemies of His people one more day in the capital, in the heart of this pagan empire of Persia. It's her opportunity to put God's superior authority on display in the very capital of Ahasuerus' kingdom, who lifted himself up, the king of Persia, as being the greatest authority in the world. Esther said, this is our opportunity to make it known that God is a greater authority. And so the end result that came from all of that, and the end result that flowed from all of the events that Haman had set into motion way back in chapter 3, was that God's enemies were comprehensively defeated and destroyed all throughout the empire. Instead of the Jews being destroyed like Haman intended, God's people received rest from the ones who hated them, and God was glorified by sovereignly orchestrating and providing rest for His people. And then the rest of the chapter is this: in the wake of that great victory that the Jews had been given, they celebrated. They partied. And that was a common thing to do in the Old Testament, right? After a victory was won, the people of God would give praise to God explicitly for His provision. Give praise where praise is due. In Exodus 15, after the Egyptians and all their chariots had been buried under the waves of the Red Sea, Moses led the people in a song of praise to God for defeating his enemies and delivering his people. In the book of Joshua, after the walls of Jericho fell, and when they finally were victorious in Ai, then Joshua led the people to celebrate. He led them in worship, in a covenant renewal ceremony of worship and singing praises to God up on Mount Ebal. In the book of Judges, after God worked through Deborah to bring deliverance to His people, she led the people of God in songs of thanksgiving to God. All throughout the Scriptures, this is how it works. Many of the Psalms are songs of celebration that were sung to God, praising Him for all of His faithfulness and provision and care for His people in all kinds of different situations. And sometimes the celebration of a victory or a deliverance that God had provided for His people, sometimes that became something that they didn't just do once, but it became this lasting ordinance on into the future. It became an annual festival or feast or celebration, kind of like Passover was, right? the annual festival where the people of God were commanded to remember God's protection and give Him praise for His protection during the Exodus. And see, that's exactly what happened here in Esther 9, according to verses 17 through 19. The 2 days of victory that God had provided and deliverance were followed by feasting and gladness. And in verses 20 through 22, Mordecai turned that into an annual tradition, an annual celebration. Still, it's still observed today. Year after year after year, Jewish people all around the world celebrate and remember how God had delivered His people, and they call it the Festival of Purim. Because we remember, all the way back to chapter 3, Haman had his servants cast those lots, those Purim, to determine which day they would destroy the Jews. But we know now, having gone through the whole book, that the story didn't turn out that way. That the lots didn't actually determine the destruction of the Jews. The sovereign purposes of God were worked out instead. And so, as it turned out, the Purim didn't indicate the random hand of fate that would determine the destruction of the Jews. They indicated the sovereign hand of God that had ordained the destruction of their enemies. And the Jews got the irony. And so they named the holiday Purim after the lots, because for them, the lots didn't land randomly. They landed according to the purpose of God. And so in this festival, in this feast, in this celebration, the Jews all across the Empire of Persia, they bound themselves to do this, to feast and to rejoice and to celebrate, to give presents to one another, to give gifts to the poor, all in acknowledgement of what God had given them and celebration of the great blessing that God had given them. But here's the thing, you don't have to look very closely to notice that there's something conspicuously absent from the instruction that Mordecai gives for the celebration of Purim here in Esther chapter 9. What's missing in the description of the celebration of Purim? What's obviously absent? Well, nowhere in any of the instructions for the festival of Purim is there any kind of obvious or clear word about God's people binding themselves to explicitly praise God. Right? There's no vertical focus here. It's all horizontal. Nowhere are they told to remind their children that what had happened came about because of God's faithfulness. I mean, in the Feast of Passover, the name of God is made explicit, and the reality of what God did for His people there in Egypt was made explicit. But here, they're not. They're not even mentioned. One of my professors in seminary once said that you'd be less likely to hear any praises being explicitly given to God during Purim then you would be likely to see people walking around wearing sweaters that said, "Esther is the reason for the season" on them. That's where their focus was. It was all horizontal. It was all earthbound. They weren't focused on God all of a sudden. When the battle went down, they were, but when the celebration came, they weren't. And there's another lesson for us from this passage of Scripture. Even though they had recognized the priority of God's glory as they carried out this holy war against the Persians and devoted the battle to God, when it was all said and done, the celebration of God's deliverance was devoid of any explicit praise of Him. They got so caught up in what they had been given that they forgot to give back. They forgot to return praises to the God of their salvation. And so their salvation or their celebration became primarily horizontally focused. They were focused on all the good things that they'd gotten instead of being focused on the one who had given it. And how easy is it for us Christians to do the same thing? To pay more attention to be more in love with the gifts than the giver. How easy is it for us to be like petulant children at Christmas who never say thanks to the person that gave them their gift, and to be distracted by all of the circumstances of our own celebrations here in this world so that we're not prioritizing praise and thanksgiving to the God who has blessed us so much. Thanksgiving's coming up. How often is our attention at Thanksgiving consumed with cooking and turkey and pie and football, much more than it is consumed with giving thanks to the God who loves us, who has redeemed us, who has given us far more abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think to ask for? How often is Christmas much more about shopping and presents and lights and decorations than it is about Christ and the glory of His incarnation and what it is that He came here to do? How often do we let our celebrations be much more horizontally oriented than vertically? How often is our focus much more earthbound, much more selfward than Godward? And God would have us to learn the lesson there and to be reminded to be in love with the giver far more than the gifts. Now, before we leave the book of Esther, we've got to look at chapter 10. Mostly, the three brief verses of chapter 10, mostly they're just postscript, just wrap-up, but there is this important detail that screams at us as we read them, and I want to highlight and I want to point that out because I believe that the Holy Spirit intends for us to pay attention to chapter 10. So think of the three verses in chapter 10 and in context of everything that we've just read in chapter 9. After all of the great, massive, reversal, providential, huge blessing of the Jews that the chapter 9 records, after the huge victory that the Jews were given over their enemies, and after all of the celebration and feasting and gladness and gift-giving that is recorded in chapter 9, verse 1 of chapter 10 says, pretty anticlimactically, says, King Ahasuerus imposed taxes on the land and all of the coastlands of the sea. And then verses 2 and 3 go on to tell us that everything Mordecai did was recorded in the book of the Chronicles. And all of that, though, is framed up sort of as being an expression of how awesome Ahasuerus is, because he's the one that gave this honor to Mordecai. And he's the one who really did all the great and mighty things. I mean, just think about that. In light of what we've just learned about this book, was it really Ahasuerus who did anything great and mighty? Did the actual things that the king of Persia did really qualify as being good things? Great things? Powerful things? Man, he just was riding the coattails of God's providence the whole way, in spite of the horrible things that he had done. He's the one who authorized Haman's evil decree in the first place. Anything good that came from all of this had nothing to do with Ahasuerus himself, right? He's taken way more credit than he deserves. And what is up with verse 1 there and the taxes that he imposes on the entire land? What is that statement doing there? Awesome things had just happened. Spectacularly providential things had just happened. The Jews had been marvelously delivered. The enemies had been spectacularly defeated. There was massive celebrating and rejoicing that was going on and that would carry on for generations and centuries and millennia to come. And King Ahasuerus then taxed everyone in the empire. It seems a little out of place. What does it show us, though? What does God want us to see there? For all of the massive reversal of fortune and blessing that the Jews enjoyed by the hand of God, life as they knew it in the Persian Empire didn't really change at all. The tax relief that had been given when Esther was made the queen way back in chapter 2, now all of that's been rescinded and everything's back to status quo. And Ahasuerus is doing whatever he sees fit to do for his own benefit and to promote his own reputation. And so here, the huge full reversal didn't translate into the rest of the empire, to say nothing of the rest of the world or the rest of human history on this earth. When it was all said and done, the Jews had been saved and delivered by God's faithfulness, but they still found themselves living in the same Persian Empire, under the same unbelieving king, in the same fallen, sin-cursed world. And so, as much as the book of Esther and the celebration of Purim that the Jewish people enjoyed and still enjoy, as much as it highlights and indicates the faithfulness and mercy and sovereign provisions of God for His people, it also is pleading with us to recognize that as great as that deliverance was, as great as the redemption of the Jews back then was, it was only a partial redemption. It was only a temporary deliverance. There was nothing ultimate about it. And so it's inviting us to realize that in this world we need an even greater, an even more ultimate, an even more permanent reversal of fortune and redemption than what they received in Esther. And so the story of Esther here and the Feast of Purim, they point beyond themselves to that much greater need. And of course, that much greater need was achieved by the redemption that is ours through Jesus Christ. Which is why as Christians we don't celebrate Purim anymore, because it was just a foreshadowing and Christ is the fulfillment. And now we celebrate the better thing, the more ultimate redemption and salvation that is ours in Him. Listen to these prophetic words of God in Isaiah chapter 57. The Lord in that chapter is promising a time when He will say, here's what He'll say. He'll say, "Peace, peace, both to the far off and to the near, and I will heal them all." But by contrast, the wicked will be like, or the wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot be quieted, and its waters toss up mire and mud, but I will still it. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. So in Isaiah 57, God is foretelling of a time when He's going to provide ultimate healing and perfect peace for all of His chosen people, both far off and near, because He's going to still and subdue the tossing sea of the wicked people of this world. And what we saw in Esther was a little taste, but not the full meal. In Esther, the tossing sea was temporarily driven back by the grace and the provision of God, but it wasn't ultimately and finally and permanently stilled and subdued. That wouldn't happen until the coming of one who is much, much greater even than Mordecai. As much attention is given to Mordecai in chapter 10, there was a greater Mordecai to come. There was Jesus who would come and bring peace both to those far off and those who are near. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus came and preached peace to all who were far off and peace to all who were near. What's he mean? The ones who were near, he means the Jewish people from whom the Messiah was born. The ones who were far off, he means the Gentiles. The people of the other nations who had always been the enemies of the Jews. Jesus came and made peace with both. And how did he do that? Not in the same way that God did it in the Old Testament. Not by coming and waging holy war like in the Old Testament, where he poured out judgment against the Gentiles and all of the enemies of his people and destroying them in his wrath. When Jesus came, Paul says this, Paul, who was a Jewish man, writing to people who were Gentiles, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus didn't come and destroy the Gentiles as the enemies of God's people. Jesus came and destroyed the enmity between God and the Gentiles, and the enmity between the Gentiles and the Jews, by making us one new man through faith in Christ Jesus, no matter what race or ethnicity or heritage we have in this world. And think about the cost that that peace came at. God made peace with us by declaring holy war against His own Son. Remember, He couldn't overlook the sin, couldn't revoke the decree of death because He can't change His own nature. He is holy and He is righteous and He is just. And all that is not must be subdued and destroyed. But in order to not destroy us, He destroyed His own Son on the cross instead. That's what happened on the cross. God took all of our sin. He took all of our guilt off of us and He laid it on His own sinless Son's back so that by Him paying the price, we could be forgiven and we could become His own people. That's what God did. He poured out all the fullness of His wrath on Jesus instead of on us. And then He took all of Jesus' righteousness and He laid it on us by exchange so that He could accept us as His own holy children. I mean, you talk about a massive, full reversal. Esther's a glimmer. Jesus is the full deal. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame laid fully on Him. All of the ugliness, all of the pain of the entire history of God doing holy war against unrighteousness and wickedness in this world, all of that was concentrated into 6 hours of agony on the cross where Jesus hung. And He hung there. He wasn't just tortured and brutalized by the Romans, see? It pleased the Father to crush Him. And Jesus went there willingly and hung there as the ultimate sign that it wasn't just the wrath of the Romans that had come against Him. It was the wrath of God. It was the curse of God that had fallen on Him for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Galatians 3:13, quoting again, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Jesus did that. Jesus became a curse for us. He bore the curse that we deserved to bear so that we might receive peace through His righteousness, so that we might have rest, even greater than the Jews of Esther 9 did, rest from all of our sin, from all of our guilt, from all of our shame, from all the condemnation from Him that we deserve, so that we might become actually the righteousness of God in Christ and be accepted by God and have access into the life-transforming presence of Him. Full reversal. In Him, you've been made a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And you must walk in the newness of life now and not according to the old ways. You must live the full reversal that is yours in Jesus Christ. You have gone from enmity with God to peace with God. You have gone from being His enemy to being His son or His daughter. You have gone from being in bondage to sin and death to being free to thrive in holiness. You have gone from death to life. You have gone from despair to hope. And you are a new creation. Full reverse only in Christ Jesus. So fix your eyes on Him. And pray that the Holy Spirit will fill you to overflowing with gratitude towards Him. Love for Him. Awe of Him that will overwhelm every other desire, that will just spoil and ruin any appetite that you have for sin. And that will lay waste to your pride and that will fuel a growing, thriving holiness in your life. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the book of Esther, and we thank You for the ways in which it reveals You without even naming Your name. It puts on glorious display the truth of your faithfulness, the truth of your sovereign power, and the way that you providentially orchestrate history in order to provide for your people. Most importantly, Father, it puts on display your Son, Jesus Christ, by being a foreshadow of everything that He came to do in a much greater way than even was done for the Jews in the days of Esther and Mordecai. And so, Father, we pray that You would fix our eyes away from the things of this world. Again, may the events in the news even today remind us how temporary the things of this world are, how transitory they are, how liable they are to just be burned up and turned to ash in a moment's notice, and how we cannot stake our hope or confidence in those things. Those things can never satisfy our souls in the way that only You can. And so, Father, may we look to Christ, and may we find peace in Christ alone, and hope in Christ alone, and joy in Christ alone. And so feed us, fix our eyes on Him, tear our eyes off of ourselves and the things of this world and the hopes that we have placed in the treasures of this world. And help us to walk by faith. Help us to run and not grow weary. Father, we pray. Fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.